The Autobiography of C.H. Spurgeon, Chapter 15, Experiences After Conversion. Our faith at times has to fight for its very existence. The old Adam within us rages mightily, and the new spirit within us, like a young lion, disdains to be vanquished. And so these two strong ones contend till our spirit is full of agony. Some of us know what it is to be tempted with blasphemies we should not dare to repeat, to be vexed with horrid temptations that we have grappled with and overcome, but which have almost cost us resistance unto blood. In such inward conflicts, saints must be alone. They cannot tell their feelings to others, they would not dare, and if they did, their own brethren would despise or upbraid them, for the most of professors would not even know what they meant. Even those who have trodden other fierce ways would not be able to sympathize in all, but would answer the poor troubled souls. These are points in which we cannot go with you. Christ alone was tempted in all points like we are, though without sin. No one man is tempted in all points exactly like another man, and each one has certain trials in which we must stand alone amidst the rage of war, with not even a book to help him, or a biography to assist him, no man ever having gone that way before except that one man whose trial reveals a nail-pierced foot. He alone knows all the devious paths of sorrow. Yet, even in such byways, the Lord is with us, helping us, sustaining us, and giving us grace to conquer at the close. CHS. When my eyes first looked to Christ, he was a very real Christ to me. And when my burden of sin rolled from off my back, it was a real pardon and a real release from sin to me. And when that day I said for the first time, Jesus Christ is mine, it was a real possession of Christ to me. When I went up to the sanctuary in that early dawn of youthful piety, every song was really a psalms. And when there was a prayer, oh, how I followed every word. It was prayer indeed. And so was it, too, in silent quietude. When I drew near to God, it was no mockery, no routine, no matter of mere duty. It was a real talking with my Father who was in heaven. And oh, how I loved my Savior Christ then. I would have given all I had for him. How I felt toward sinners that day. Lad that I was, I wanted to preach and tell to sinners round what a dear Savior I have found. One of the greatest sorrows I had when first I knew the Lord was to think about certain persons with whom I knew right well that I had held ungodly conversations and sundry others whom I had tempted to sin. And one of the prayers that I always offered when I prayed for myself was that such an one might not be lost through sins to which I had tempted him. This was the case also with George Whitefield, who never forgot those with whom, before his conversion, he used to play cards, and he had the joy of leading every one of them to the Savior. I think about 5 days after I first found Christ, when my joy had been such that I could have danced for very mirth at the thought that Christ was mine, on a sudden, I fell into a sad fit of despondency. I can tell now why it was so with me. When I first believed in Christ, I am not sure that I thought the devil was dead, but certainly I had a kind of notion that he was so mortally wounded that he could not disturb me. And then I also fancied that the corruption of my nature had received its death blow. I read what Cowper said, "Since the dear hour that brought me to thy foot and cut up all my follies by the root." And I really thought that the poet knew what he was saying, whereas never did anyone blunder so terribly as Cowpepper did when he said that, "For no man, I think, has all his follies thus cut up by the roots." However, I fondly dreamed that mine were. I felt persuaded they would never sprout again. I was going to be perfect. I fully calculated upon it. And lo, I found an intruder I had not reckoned upon, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So I went to that same primitive Methodist chapel, where I first received peace with God, through the simple preaching of the Word. The text happened to be, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There, I thought, that's the text for me. I had just got as far as that in the week. I knew that I had put my trust in Christ, and I knew that when I sat in that house of prayer, my faith was simply and solely fixed on the atonement of the Redeemer. But I had a weight in my mind because I could not be as holy as I wanted to be. I could not live without sin. When I rose in the morning, I thought I would abstain from every hard word, from every evil thought and look, and I came up to that chapel groaning because when I would do good, evil was present with me. The minister began by saying, Paul was not a believer when he said this. Well, now I knew I was a believer, and it seemed to me from the context that Paul must have been a believer too. Now I am sure he was. The man went on to say that no child of God ever did feel any conflict with him. So I took up my hat and left the chapel, and I have very seldom attended such places since. They are very good for people who are unconverted to go to, but are very little use for children of God. That is my notion of Methodism. It is a noble thing to bring in strangers, but a terrible thing for those that are brought in to sit and feed there. It is like the parish pound. It is a good place to put sheep in when they have strayed, but there is no food inside. They had better be let out as soon as possible to find some grass. I saw that that minister understood nothing of experimental divinity or of practical heart theology, or else he would not have talked as he did. A good man he was, I do not doubt, but utterly incompetent to the task of dealing with a case like mine. Oh, what a horror I have had of sin ever since the day when I felt its power. After conversion, there comes a time of dreadful conflict when the soul seems as if it could not live. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that the Lord brought us into this condition of temporary freedom, that we might be all the more distressed by our adversaries? So said unbelief, but God brought his people right out by one final stroke. Miriam knew it when she took her tambourine and went forth with the women and answered them in a jubilant song, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. I love best of all that note in the song of Moses, where he says, The depths have covered them. There remained not so much as one of them. What gladness must have been in the hearts of the children of Israel when they knew that their enemies were all gone. I am sure it was so with me. For after my conversion, being again attacked by sin, I saw the mighty stream of redeeming love roll over all my sins, and this was my song. The depths have covered them. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I was brought up as a child with such care that I knew but very little of foul or profane language, having scarcely ever heard a man swear. Yet do I remember times in my earnest Christian days when there came into my mind thoughts so evil that I clasped my hand to my mouth for fear I should be led to give utterance to them. This is one way in which Satan tortures those whom God has delivered out of his hand. Many of the choicest saints have been thus molested. Once, when I had been grievously assailed by the tempter, I went to see my dear old grandfather. I told him about my terrible experience, and then I wound up by saying, Grandfather, I am sure I cannot be a child of God, or else I should never have such evil thoughts as these. Nonsense, Charles, answered the good old man. It is just because you are a Christian that you are thus tempted. These blasphemies are no children of yours. They are the devil's brats, which he delights to lay at the door of a Christian. Don't you own them as yours. Give them neither house room or heart room. I felt greatly comforted by what my grandfather said, especially as it confirmed what another old saint had told me when I was tempted in a similar manner while I was seeking the Savior. A great many people make fun of that verse. 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anguish thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? If they ever find themselves where some of us have been, they will not do so any more. I believe it is a shallow experience that makes people always confident of what they are and where they are. For there are times of terrible trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he is on his head or on his heels. It is the mariner who has done business on great waters who, in times of unusual stress and storm, reels to and fro and staggers like a drunken man and is at his wit's end. At such time, if Jesus whispers that I am his, then the question is answered once for all. And my soul has received a token, which it waves in the face of Satan, so that he disappears, and I can go on my way rejoicing. I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of real morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. To say I will humble myself at such a time and rejoice at such another season is nearly as much as affectation as when the preacher wrote in the margin of his sermon, "Cry here, smile here." Why, if the man preached from his heart, he would be sure to cry in the right place and to smile at a suitable moment. And when the spiritual life is sound, it produces prayer at the right time, and humiliation of soul and sacred joy spring forth spontaneously, apart from rules and vows. The kind of religion which makes itself to order by the Amalek and turns out its emotions like bricks from a machine, weeping on Good Friday, and rejoicing 2 days afterwards, measuring its motions by the moon, is too artificial to be worthy of my imitation. Self-examination is a very great blessing, but I have known self-examination carried on in a most unbelieving, legal, and self-righteous manner. In fact, I have so carried it on myself. Time was when I used to think a vast deal more of marks and signs and evidences for my own comfort than I do now, for I find that I cannot be a match for the devil when I begin dealing in these things. I am obliged to go day by day with this cry, I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. While I can believe the promise of God, because it is his promise, because he is my God, and while I can trust my Savior because he is God, and therefore mighty to save, all goes well with me. But I do find, when I begin questioning myself about this and that perplexity, thus taking my eye off Christ, that all the virtue of my life seems oozing out at every pore. Any practice that distracts from faith is an evil practice, but especially that kind of self-examination which would take us away from the cross foot, proceeds in a wrong direction. I used, when I first knew the Savior, to try myself in a certain manner, and often did I throw stumbling blocks in my path through it, and therefore I can warn any who are doing the same. Sometimes I would go up into my chamber, and by way of self-examination, I used to ask myself this question, am I afraid to die? If I should drop down dead in my room, can I say that I should joyfully close my eyes? Well, it often happened that I could not honestly say so. I used to feel that death would be a very solemn thing. Ah, then, I said, I have never believed in Christ, for if I had put my trust in the Lord Jesus, I should not be afraid to die, but I should be quite confident. And I do not doubt that many a person is saying, I cannot follow Christ because I am afraid to die. I cannot believe that Jesus Christ will help me because the thought of death makes me tremble. Ah, poor soul, thou art many of God's blessed ones who through fear of death have been much of their lifetime subject to bondage. I know precious children of God now. I believe that when they die, they will die triumphantly. But I know this, that the thought of death is never pleasing to them. And this is accounted for because God has stamped on nature that law, the love of life and self-preservation. And it is natural enough that the man who has kindred and friends should scarcely like to leave behind those who are so dear. I know that when he gets more grace, he will rejoice in the trouble of death, in the thought of death. But I do know that there are many quite safe who will die rejoicing in Christ, who now, in the prospect of death, feel afraid of it. My aged grandfather once preached a sermon, which I have not yet forgotten. He was preaching from the text, the God of all grace. And he somewhat interested the assembly after describing the different kinds of grace that God gave, by saying at the end of each period, but there is one kind of grace that you do not want. After each part of this theme, there came the like sentence, but there is one kind of grace you do not want. And then he wound up by saying, you don't want dying grace in living moments, but you shall have dying grace when you need it. When you are in the condition to require it, you shall have grace enough if you put your trust in Christ. In a party of friends, we were discussing the question whether, if the days of martyrdom should come, we were prepared to be burned. I said, I must frankly tell you that, speaking as I feel today, I am not prepared to be burned. But I do believe that if there were a stake at Smithfield, and I knew that I was to be burned there at 1 o'clock, I should have grace enough to be burned there when 1 o'clock came. I was much impressed in my younger days by hearing a minister, blind with age, speak at the communion table and bear witness to us who had just joined the church that it was well for us that we had come to put our trust in a faithful God. And as the good man, with great feebleness and yet with great earnestness, said to us that he had never regretted having given himself to Christ as a boy, I felt my heart leap within me with delight that I had such a God to be my God. His testimony was such as a younger man could not have borne. He might have spoken more fluently, but the weight of those 80 years at the back of it made the old man eloquent to my young heart. For 20 years he had not seen the light of the sun. His snow-white locks hung from his brow and floated over his shoulders, and he stood up at the table of the Lord and thus addressed us, "Brothers and sisters, I shall soon be taken from you. In a few more months I shall gather up my feet in my bed and sleep with my fathers. I have not the mind of the learned, nor the tongue of the eloquent, but I desire, before I go, to bear one public testimony to my God. 56 years have I served him, and I have never once found him unfaithful. I can say, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and not one good thing hath failed of all the Lord God hath promised." There stood the dear old man, tottering into his tomb, deprived of the light of heaven naturally, and yet having the light of heaven in a better sense shining into his soul. And though he could not look upon us, yet he turned towards us, and he seemed to say, "Young people, trust God in early life, for I have not to regret that I sought him too soon. I have only to mourn that so many of my years ran to waste. There is nothing that more tends to strengthen the faith of the young believer than to hear the veteran Christian, covered with scars from the battle, testifying that the service of his master is a happy service, and that if he could have served any other master, he would not have done so, for his service is pleasant, and his reward everlasting joy. In my early days I knew a good man, who has now gone to his reward, who was the means of producing, under God, a liberty of useful lives. I do not mean books in paper, but books in boots. Many young men were decided for the Lord by his means, and became preachers, teachers, deacons, and other workers. And no one would wonder that it was so, if he knew the man who trained them. He was ready for every good word and work, but he gave special attention to his Bible class, in which he set forth the gospel with clearness and zeal. Whenever any one of his young men left the country town in which he lived, he would be sure to arrange a parting interview. There was a wide-spreading oak down in the fields, and there he was wont to keep an early morning appointment with John or Thomas or William. And at that appointment very much consisted of earnest pleading with the Lord that, in going up to the great city, the young man might be kept from sin and made useful. Under that tree, several decided for the Savior. It was an impressive act and left its influence upon them, for many men came in after years to see the spot, many sacred, made sacred by their teacher's prayers. Oh, how my young heart once ached in boyhood when I first loved the Savior. I was far away from father and mother, and all I loved, and I thought my heart would burst, for I was an usher in a school, in a place where I could meet with little sympathy or help. Well, I went to my chamber and told my little griefs into the ears of Jesus. They were great griefs to me then, though they are nothing now. When on my knees, I just whispered them into the ears of him who had loved me with an everlasting love. Oh, it was so sweet. If I had told them to others, they would have told them again. But he, my blessed confidant, knows all my secrets, and he never tells again. There is one verse of Scripture which, as a young believer, I used often to repeat, for it was very dear to me. It is this: bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. I did feel then that I was wholly Christ. In the marriage covenant of which the Lord speaks, when the husband puts the ring upon his bride's finger, he said to her, "Thou hast become mine." And I remember when I felt upon my finger the ring of indefinite everlasting covenant that Christ put there. Oh, it was a joyful day, a blessed day. Happy day, when his choice was known to me, and he fixed my choice on him. That blessed rest of soul, which comes of a sure possession of Christ, is not to be imitated, but it is greatly to be desired. I know that some good people who I believe will be saved, nevertheless, do not retain to this sweet rest. They keep on thinking that it is something that they may get when they are very old, or when they are about to die. But they look upon the full assurance of faith and the personal grasping of Christ in saying, "My beloved is mine," as something very dangerous. I began my Christian life in this happy fashion as a boy 15 years of age. I believed fully and without hesitation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I went to see a good Christian woman, I was simple enough to tell her that I believed in Christ, that he was mine, and that he had saved me. I expressed myself very confidently concerning the great truth that God would never forsake his people, nor leave his work undone. I was at once chided and told that I had no right to speak so confidently, for he was presumptuous. The good woman said to me, "I don't like such assurances as that." And then she added, "I trust you are believing in Christ. I hope so. But I have never got beyond a hope or a trust, and I am an old woman." Bless the old woman. She was no example for us who know whom we have believed. We ought to rise far above that groveling kind of life. The man who begins right and the boy who begins right and the girl who begins right will begin by saying, "God hath said it. He that believeth on him is not condemned. I believe on him, therefore I am not condemned. Christ is mine." Before my conversion, I was accustomed to read the Scriptures, to admire their grandeur, to feel the charm of their history, and wonder at the majesty of their language. But I altogether missed the Lord's intent therein. And when the Spirit came with his divine life and quickened all the book to my newly enlightened soul, the inner meaning shone forth with wondrous glory. I was not in a frame of mind to judge God's word, but I accepted it all without demur. I did not venture to set in judgment upon my judge and become reviser of the unerring God. Whatever I found to be in his word, I received with intense joy. From that hour I blessed God that, being not exempt from trouble, and especially not free from a tendency to despondency, which is always with me, I yet rejoice and will rejoice, and am happy, unspeakably happy, and resting upon Jesus Christ. Moreover, I have found that those points of my character which were most weak have been strengthened, while strong passions have been subdued, evil propensities have been kept under, and new principles have been implanted. I am changed. I am as different from what I was as a man could be who had been annihilated, and had then been made over again. Nor do I claim any of the credit for this change. Far from it. God has done great things for me, but he has done the same for others, and is willing to do it for any soul that seeks his face through Jesus Christ and his great atoning sacrifice. I have known some men who were almost idiots before conversion, but they afterwards had their facilities wonderfully developed. Some time ago, there was a man who was so ignorant that he could not read, and he never spoke anything like grammar in his life, especially unless by mistake. And moreover, he was considered to be what the people in his neighborhood called deaf. But when he was converted, the first thing he did was to pray. He stammered out a few words, and in a little time his powers of speaking began to develop themselves. Then he thought he would like to read the scriptures, and after long, long months of labor, he learned to read. And what was the next thing? He thought he could preach, and he did preach a little in his own homely way in his house. Then he thought, I must read a few more books. And so his mind expanded until I believe he is at the present day a useful minister settled in a country village laboring for God. An idea has long possessed the public mind that a religious man can scarcely be a wise man. It has been the custom to talk of infidels, atheists, and deists as men of deep thought and comprehensive intellect, and so tremble before the Christian conversion controversialist, as if he must surely fall by the hand of his enemy. But this is purely a mistake, for the gospel is the sum of wisdom, an epitome of knowledge, a treasure house of truth, a revelation of mysterious secrets. In it we see how justice and mercy may be married. Here we behold an inexorable law, entirely sanctified and sovereignly loved, bearing away the sinner is in triumph. Our meditation upon it enlarges the mind, and as it opens to our soul in successive flashes of glory, we stand astonished at the profound wisdom manifest in it. I have often said that before I knew the gospel, I had gathered up a heterogeneous mass of all kinds of knowledge from here, there, and everywhere. A bit of chemistry, a bit of botany, a bit of astronomy, and a bit of this and that and the other. I put them all together in one great confused chasm. But when I learned the gospel, I got a shelf in my head to put everything upon just where it should be. It seemed to me that when I had discovered Christ and him crucified, I had found the center of the system so that I could see every other science revolving in due order. From the earth, the planets appear to move in a very irregular manner. They are progressive, retrograde, or stationary. But if you could get upon the sun, you would see them marching round in their constant uniform circular motion. So it is with knowledge. Begin with any other science you like, and truth will seem to be all agree. Begin with the science of Christ crucified, and you will begin with the sun. You will see every other science moving around it in complete harmony. The greatest mud in the world will be evolved by beginning at the right end. The greatest mind in the world will be evolved by beginning at the right end. The old saying is, go from nature up to nature's God. But it is hard work going uphill. The best thing is to go from nature's God down to nature. And if you once get to nature's God and believe Him and love Him, it is surprising how easy it is to hear music in the waves and the songs and the wild whisperings of the winds, to see God everywhere in the stones and the rocks and the rippling brooks, and to hear Him everywhere in the lowing of cattle and the rolling of thunders and in the fury of tempests. Christ is to me the wisdom of God. I can learn everything now that I know the science of Christ crucified.